Well, good morning, everyone. Well, I'm tempted to say that I was really inspired by that musicale last night, and I believe there's someone here who's got $1 million for Uplook Ministries. Well, the laugh was not encouraging. Anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from the first verse. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add in your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, we trust the Lord will give us light and help on his precious word. Well, the man that wrote these words can hardly be recognized from the man that we first meet, a rough fisherman who finds it easy for curses to come to his lips. A man who is at the same time strong-willed and also cowardly at times. And yet, as we discover Peter more and more, we recognize this wonderful transformation that's going on in his life from Simon to Peter, as the Lord works in his life. And yet here, late in life, he's still addressing himself, as it were, by the two natures, Simon Peter, the old Simon and what he is now in the Lord Jesus. He calls himself a servant and an apostle. A sent one who was sent on a commission and who accompanied with the Lord and was a witness to the resurrection and who was laid as one of the first stones in the first foundation layer for the church. But Peter has some of the richest ministry in the Word of God, full of illustrations and pictures from the Old Testament. And as we read this first section here in his second epistle, we are moved by the richness of the description and the fullness of the teaching from the pen of the Apostle Peter. Now, immediately in this first little section, we start to see some couplets. We start to see things connecting in groups of two. We notice, for example, the precious faith of verse 1 and the precious promises of verse 4. We notice the divine power of verse 3 and the divine nature in verse 4. And as we begin to see these connections, we notice that the Apostle Peter speaks about four great resources or four great ministries of God toward his people that are all through something else. Did you notice that? We have in verse 1, faith through the righteousness of God. We have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I take it here that the precious faith is the body of truth that we share in common with every believer. When you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, there are seven bonds of unity, seven expressions that describe for us the link between every true believer. Now, of course, the idea of faith, sometime meaning the ability to believe, the scripture is sometimes applied, all men have not faith, as if not everyone has the ability to believe. But we know that everyone is a believer. Everyone in the world is a believer. They just believe different things, don't they? Some people believe in their own works. Some people believe in their own philosophy. Some people believe in a man-made religion. The question is not whether we have faith. The question is, what is the object of our faith? I know not what I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And very often the devil gets Christians by wondering, did I have enough faith? Did I believe the right way? The question is not the amount of faith or how I exercise it. The question is my faith in Christ or is my faith in anything else? Right? So the act of faith, we learn, some would suggest that God only gives faith to certain individuals to believe. But the Apostle Paul, right in the heart of one of the great passages that the Calvinists love to preach from, says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how people have their faith respond. As they allow the Word of God to have its influence in their life, their heart responds to the truth, and that's how a person has faith, by simply entrusting themselves to the truth of God. So, faith responds to the faith, so to speak. The body of truth, the Word of God, is given to us, and our hearts move towards the truth. The truth does a work in our hearts. The Word of God is living and active, and it does something to us. If I read a calculus book, it doesn't do anything for me, let me tell you. Winston Churchill called it the dragon, and I agree with him. I took it four semesters at university, and every semester I became more and more enmeshed in this morass, and I wondered, can any sane person enjoy calculus? Well, I met a few, but they were rare people. But the great thing about the Word of God is that when I read it, even though I might not feel I'm doing very much to the Word of God is doing something to me because it has a life of its own. And it is able to purify us. It's able to equip us. And just as with the first man, Adam, he became a living soul as God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so God has inspired, he has breathed in life into these words that men wrote. It has the human and the divine in the same wonderful and mysterious way that the living Word was both human and divine. And the Lord Jesus, who is the living Word, is the grand subject of the written Word. So he says, we have obtained like precious faith, the same kind of faith, the same richness of truth. And this is the beauty of the glorious Word of God, that generation after generation, though men inject their own ideas, though they impose their own philosophies, though they wrest the Scripture, twist things here and turn things there to their own advantage, a simple believer today can sit down and drink at the unpolluted fountainhead of the Word of God. It's great, isn't it? Untouched, untrammeled by the politics of men, the pollution of men's philosophies and their vile notions. Here we still have the pure Word of God. Every word of God is pure. The sincere milk of the Word. The Word meaning undiluted, unpolluted, the same all the way through. Homogenized, we would say. With no corruption, the beauty of it. So it's important for us, of course, to go to the source, isn't it? I don't know that the dictionary would agree with me, but it seems to me that theology is what man says about what God says. And doctrine is simply what God says. And we want, as much as we appreciate teachers, the Scripture makes it perfectly clear that the individual is to judge what the Spirit says to the churches, not the other way around. Many great church groups who have this philosophy impressed on them, where they say, listen, the church will decide what you believe. But seven times over, the Lord Jesus himself says in Revelation 2 and 3, let the individual judge what the Spirit says to the churches. The individual will be held accountable for what they understand of the Word of God. And the reason God can do that, of course, is that the truth that is given to us, the acquisition of that truth has nothing to do with mental capacity. I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Now, wise and prudent people can know the truth too, but they have to come like everyone else, as babes, and receive the truth. And it's a humbling thing to me that I know as much of God and His Word as I want. If I want more, I can have it. Like the manna that came from heaven, the only limit to the amount of manna that they could gather was their appetite. If you had a greater appetite, you could enjoy it. And it was low, and it was small and round and white, so that the youngest, the oldest, could find it right there. It was right there. You had to stoop to get it, but it was right there. And you could gather it, and you could feed on it to your heart's delight. And so it is with our Savior. The measure of my apprehension, the measure of my enjoyment, has very little to do with intellectual abilities. It has to do with my appetite. And if I'm hungry for God's truth, He'll give it to me. That's His promise. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Now he says that we have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now this is the great thing, that our faith, the truth that God has communicated to us, we might say, well, it's based on the mercy of God, on the grace of God. And that's true, it's all true. But it's also based on the righteousness of God. In other words, now that I've put my trust in the Lord Jesus, I can say that God would be unrighteous in keeping me out of heaven. Right? Because He has accepted the full payment at my on my behalf on the hand of the Lord Jesus. So God is not going to sneak me in the back door. He's going to march me in the front door. He will be righteous in saving me. And this is one of the great benefits of the Christian message, that every other religion expects God to cook the books, to fudge a bit, to put you on the bell curve to get you into heaven. But the Christian message says, no, God can be at the same time just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. There's no other belief system in the world that offers that to men and women. Now, this righteousness, we notice, is the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, these little words sometimes are the most difficult words in the Bible, but it seems to me that the idea is that God's righteousness is extended to us in Christ, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So that the source of this righteousness is God, but the vehicle of it, the one who laid the basis for us to be made righteous, was the Lord Jesus, who was made sin for us. So we're brought into this glorious body of truth, and forever we'll be discovering new things that we never imagined. 10,000 years from now, we'll be standing there, I dare say, our mouths agape, saying, I never imagined this was in the cross. Never crossed my mind. Discovering new glories and blessings and wonders forever and ever. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou sent. So that forever I'll be discovering new things about my Savior, about my God, about my salvation, and I'll only begin to dimly understand what the Bible means when it says, so great salvation. Now, in verse 2, he has another through. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And there again we have the link. He says that grace and peace is multiplied to you. Now, we know that grace and peace were the two common greetings of the Greeks and the Jews. To this day, the Jews use the greeting of peace, shalom. But, of course, the Christian gospel took grace and peace as mere greetings and turned them into something far more wonderful than that. Man wishes good to others, right? Have a good day, we say, with absolutely no capacity to help anyone have a good day. We wish it on them. We give good wishes on people's birthdays and anniversaries. But God wills good to man. Good will toward men, said the angels. As the Lord Jesus came into the world, God wills good to man. God has thoughts toward us that are unlimited. Thoughts of good and not of evil. He's the greatest mind in the universe is thinking thoughts of good about you at every moment of the day. So this wonderful blessing of grace and peace, it seems that grace again is the issuing of God's kindness toward us, God's beneficence upon us, and peace is the effect. One is the cause, the other is the effect. Grace and peace. And we enter into the good of these, they are multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And this is very important for us to understand that, in a sense, the enjoyment of grace and peace is not an automatic thing for the Christian. The availability of grace and peace is there, but the enjoyment of it is based on our ongoing knowledge of Him. And the more I know of Him, the more I enjoy, right? That's the arrangement. And so he calls us to recognize that, and this word for knowledge here is not the idea of a little here and a little there. It's the full knowledge of God. In other words, there are things that we know about God that are given to every believer. There's a kind of body of truth concerning the revelation of God that is handed to me, and I receive that truth, and it transforms my life. Now, of course, there are other things concerning God that I learn little by little, the ongoing knowledge of God. But in this case, he's speaking about this glorious truth that is made available to me, to every believer, as a wonderful gift from the Lord. So that something may happen and people speak ill of God, and we speak up for Him and we say, wait a minute, that's not like my Father. I know Him. Now, there are a lot of things about God I don't know. But every child of God is given this wonderful gift of the full knowledge, an expression, an understanding of who God is, so that as I move through life, I can say, you know, that's just like my Father to do that. Or, that's not like my Father. Don't blame God for that. And I start to understand, as I move through life, that God is at work in my heart, and I know Him. Well, there are many things I don't know about Him. And yet, we can say that we know Him in a real way, not through any acquired knowledge, but through the gift of this revelation of God to the heart of the believer. And I never cease to be amazed as I sit down with pig farmers in Iowa and, you know, factory workers on the East Coast and wherever we go, sit down with simple saints, and they begin to tell us about God and what they've learned of God out driving in the tractor or sitting in rush hour traffic or wherever it might be, and their enjoyment of God and their knowledge of God and how God works in their life. And I never cease to be thrilled at it, to think that here are simple saints that know more of God than many times the theologians down at the local seminary who sit there and expostulate about who God is. But these people really know Him as a personal friend And this is what grips the hearts of unbelievers. When they hear someone talking to their Father in heaven, and they just open up their hearts and they say, "You really know him, don't you?" "Well, yeah, I do know him. I do know him." And whom to know is life eternal. Now, in verse 3, he talks about the divine power that's given to us, and as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And here again, we have a link. It seems that life is the source and godliness the objective. This word godliness is not an easy word for me to understand. You know, that sometimes they'll take it and say, "Well, it means piety." Well, that helps me. Well, what's piety? You know, well, it's kind of like godliness. Well, yeah. I confess, as I struggle with this idea of godliness, it comes from two words meaning good and worship, and seems to give the idea of a reverence, a devoutness, a sense of awe in the presence of God, an appreciation for who God is. The whole demeanor of the believer as we come to realize what a tremendous thing it is to be a child of God, to be an intimate with God. On one occasion, Winston Churchill was privy to a conversation about name-dropping, and he said, "I despise name-dropping. I said that just the other day to the Queen." And, you know, that's one thing to drop names like that, but to think that we are on a first-name basis with the King of Kings, that at any moment, without an audience, without him extending the scepter, I can step into the presence of God and I have his undivided attention. He's there for me, and I speak with him as to my closest friend. I can unburden my heart to him. I can be completely transparent with him. I know that he'll love me just the same. It's wonderful, isn't it? And so this idea that God's objective, the mighty power of God that made the universe, that upholds it, that power is available to every believer to bring us into the fullness of life that he has for us and to produce in us that godliness. Now, we might say godliness doesn't mean godlikeness, but there is a sense in which as I enter into this piety, this reverence for God, this worshipful spirit, this appreciation of who God is, there's something that happens to me that when people look at me, they think of him. And so this power that's available to us, strange as it may seem, the Christian life is a life. And it's supposed to be lived. It's not a little decoration, you know. Oh, no, no, we can't use that. Like some of these beautiful plates, rather. And they're beautifully hand-painted, but then on the back it says, "Well, don't use them," you know. And sometimes we treat Christianity like this. Like, "Ooh, careful, careful, it's breakable. And we'll put it up here and look at it." Well, that's not what God wants us to do. Christianity is designed for real living, and it's not quite as fragile as we think it may be. Behind it is all the power of God, and as we come to understand, the spirit of Christian living is simply letting God carry on. It's just getting out of the way, isn't it? That's the problem. That's the reason why my Christian life has these impediments. It's me. I get in the way. So you read these phrases all through Scripture. Let patience have her perfect work. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In other words, just get out of the way and allow God to carry on. All the resources are there. The impediments, that which blocks the flow of the blessing of God and the power of God and the life-changing work of God in my life, is just me, isn't it? Like a desert, a piece of desert. That's what my life is like when I get saved. It's just a chunk of desert. And in the center of this desert, suddenly, on believing, God gives me this great reservoir, the Spirit of God, bringing to me all the blessings of God. And running from the Spirit of God out to every area of my life are these little channels. But there are sluice gates. And my will is involved in lifting the sluice gates. And if by the grace of God I have the courage and the trust to say, well, I'm going to let the Spirit of God into this area of my life, the Spirit of God flows into that desert and turns it into a garden. It may be relationships, it may be stewardships, it may be ministries, whatever it might be. And that little desert blossoms like the rose. There's another area of my life that's dry and unfruitful. It may be my prayer life. It may be some other area, my business life, and it's dry and barren because I haven't allowed the Spirit of God to flow into that area. Now, when we speak about the filling of the Spirit, we don't mean that the Spirit comes to us by cubic feet or metric ton. The Spirit's a person. The question is not, in the filling of the Spirit, whether I have more of the Spirit. The question is, does the Spirit have more of me? And as by the grace of God those sluice gates are lifted, the blessing of God flows into that area, and people stumbling through the desert come on a garden. And they say, how do you do this? How do you grow this beautiful fruit out here in the middle of the desert? And you take them back and show them the secret, that it's the life of God flowing through you. The resources that God gives us. Not me. I can't do this in the desert. And it may be there's some area of my life that has been fruitful, and then I self-will gets in the way, and I drop the sluice gate. And you know, for a little while, the plants keep growing, don't they? Things don't just happen of a sudden. I may stop reading or stop praying, or there's some relationship that's been strained. You know, God graciously goes on bringing fragrance and fruit in that area for a while, but eventually it just withers up, doesn't it? And so I need to get back to that, the source of the problem, and say, well, the reason is that this is the self-life. It's not Christ, but I. And when it's in that situation, that's what happens. But the minute I say, not I, but Christ, well, the Spirit of God flows into that area again, and my life becomes fruitful. People talk about a second blessing. It seems to me that very often what they're describing is that instead of one and another of these sluice gates being opened at various points in my life as the Spirit of God works in that area, sometimes what happens is people go through long struggles with God, and finally, in a great explosion of the work of God in their lives, they release areas, many areas, and the blessing flows into many areas of their life, and their life suddenly bursts into life. And they speak about it as a second blessing. But really, the purpose of God is that in every area of life, I learn the sweet lesson, not I, but Christ. And the Spirit of God takes the very life of Christ into that area of my life, and it becomes fruitful. And we know that. We meet people like this who are allowing the Lord into areas of life that we never thought to give Him. We very often think, well, the Lord wants the good stuff. We assess our lives and we say, well, now here's something He can use, and there's something He can use. And so we say, well, Lord, here, you work in this area. But there are other areas maybe we're a bit ashamed of, or we're not entirely confident that He can use them, and we don't give Him access to that. So He doesn't want the problems, does He? As we read through the Bible, it seems to me that one of the messages of the Bible is this: that very often what we consider to be our liabilities are actually our assets if we put them in His hands. And what we think are our assets are really liabilities. And the Lord says, well, no, I don't think I can use these things. If I use them, I'm afraid you'd get the wrong idea and you'd think that you were doing it. But I can use this and this. And so we see all the way through the Scripture that those who failed, usually failed at their strong point, didn't they? Wasn't their weak point? Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, lost his temper. David, the man after God's heart, had a love affair with another man's wife. Abraham, the man of faith, couldn't trust God and took Hagar. I think it's consistent, isn't it? Because where we know we're weak, that's where we know we need to depend on the Lord. We need the flow of the Spirit of God in that area. But where we think we're strong, we think we can cultivate the thing and produce life in our own energy. And, of course, all we're doing is moving dust. Right? You remember when the three kings, the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, I think, went riding off to attack Moab, and they came up around the south. It kept getting worse. The king of Judah should never aligned himself with the king of Israel. But then when they got to the border, they had to align themselves with the king of Edom too. And so here they are, and they're traipsing their way across the desert. They're moving up towards Moab, and they think they're quite clever, and they've never even thought to ask God for help. And then at some point, one of the kings said to the other kings, you brought the water, right? Oh, I didn't bring the water. I thought you'd bring the water. Well, no, they don't have any water. And rather belatedly, they think about God. And so they call on Elisha, and Elisha comes, and he says to the king of Judah, or the king of Israel, you know, if it wasn't for the king of Judah here, I wouldn't even talk to you. He just completely ignores the king of Edom. And he said, here's the solution. What you need to do is get down and dig channels in the desert. And they started to dig. And you know what they found? Well, just more sand. They dug and they dug. And it seemed like such a silly thing to do. But what they were really doing was exposing their need to God. You ever feel dry as dust? Yeah. Well, all they were doing was exposing their desperate need. They kept digging channels. But I'll tell you this, that when the water came, it was supernatural. Remember? The scripture says, you won't see any clouds. You won't see. It'll be a supernatural work of God. The water will flow in. The measure of their blessing was the measure in which they dug channels. In other words, the more they exposed their need, the more they received their blessing. So if we get in and say, Lord, I'm feeling a little tired today, and I wonder if you could, you know, give me a little shot in the arm here. He says, well, yeah, I'll do that. But if we said, Lord, I want to live Christ today. Well, he's glad to do that. Lord, I want opportunities. I want divine appointments. I want to meet the people in this town that went to bed last night and wept themselves to sleep. And I've got some verses here that I'd like to share with them. And if you'd bring me into contact with them, I'd like to do that. He says, what? Yeah. Okay, go ahead. Anything else? Well, no, I think that's it. Can't you see God in heaven? Saying, why didn't you open up a few more channels? Why didn't you expose a little more need? Say, Lord, my prayer life is dry as dust. I don't love your son the way I do. Teach me. Take me into your school. Teach me how to love your son. He loves to hear prayers like that. If I say, well, I don't love him, but I want to love him. I don't love him the way I should, but teach me. Look, Lord, look, dust, lots of dust. Can you fix this? The water flows in, fills up the channels. So the more I'm prepared to expose, the more I'm willing to dig up the channels and show him how empty it is and dry it is, but there's nothing there. Every area they emptied, every area they exposed was filled with water. And that's what the Lord wants to do with us too, isn't he? The divine power is available. The resources are available. Giving unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Again, it's linked with the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of Him, the full knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue or goodness. Then he says in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now this is God's word for it. This is God's word. In other words, if God describes it through his servant Peter as exceeding great and precious promises, this is big stuff. Exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. William Olney wrote a beautiful little two stanza poem that links together the two themes of the ministry this week. And I asked my secretary to fax it to me, and so I have it here. I remembered it from an old book I have there. And it says this, I will not therefore minimize my prayers, but make it large as are the promises. Since God is willing thus to bless, no less an answer would I share. Alas for my small faith compared with what he saith. Therefore henceforth shall prayer be heard from me according to God's word. I will request, as long as I shall live, all God has shown his willingness to give. As are the love and power his truth declares, so shall faith make the measure of my prayers. It's great, isn't it? So don't make the measure of your prayers the size of your faith. Make the measure of your prayers the faith. Not your little ability to believe it, but God's great willingness to give it. And say, look, this is what he says. I don't feel like that. I can hardly say I really believe that. But God obviously wants to give this to me. And I'm not going to stop him from doing it. I can expose my need. I can say, Lord, look at this. Look how empty this is in my life. I don't have anything here. It's not meaningful to me. I'm a bit ashamed. If people ask me about that area of my life, I'd say, well, now over here, don't look at that part of my life. Because it's quite dry. Well, I'm going to expose it to the Lord and say, Lord, look, I need your resources to flow into that area. And so what we have in verse 4, when we speak about the exceeding great and precious promises, we're talking about the dimensions of the generosity of the heart of God. We're saying this is how big God's heart is. This is how much he wants to give you. You know the story of the little boy who... In Sunday school, the teacher was talking about the blind man, and he said to the little boy, look, if you were a blind man and Jesus came, what would you ask him for? And he said, I'd ask him for a seeing eye dog. You know? And very often, this is what happens to us, that we ask way below what God wants to give us. When he would have given us new eyes to see, we settle for something less than what God wants. Grace Pell taught me a lot about prayer, she said that in her earlier life, she would think the biggest answer she could think of and ask God for that thing. And then she came to realize that wasn't a very good idea. So instead of telling God what the answer was, she would just come and expose the need to him and let him send his answer. Oh, that's a good idea, isn't it? It's like the little boy that went into the general store with his father, and the store owner said to him, go ahead, take a handful of candy. No, he didn't want it. But it's all right, go ahead. He said, I want you to do it. Yeah, well, fill both his hands. And that's the spirit, isn't it? The Lord, you know best. I'll be honest. I'll expose the need. And then you just send me a God-sized answer to my little prayer. And oh, how the Lord loves to do that. Loves to, the word serendipity, surprise us with joy. Exceeding, abundantly, above all we ask or even dare to think. Well, he gave me far more than ever I imagined. I couldn't even think that he'd give me this much. The exceeding great and precious. Now, the word exceeding there means it's over the top. It's over the limit. It's beyond the red line. It's more than you can imagine. More than you can measure. More than you can weigh. More than you can enjoy. That's how God works. When the Lord was going to feed the 25,000 people that stayed for dinner, and there was nothing in the fridge, and a little boy came with his 5 loaves and 2 fish. This was the words of the unbelieving disciples. Well, there are 5 loaves and 2 fish here, but what are they among so many? See? They were looking at the wrong thing. They were focusing on the need instead of the Lord. What the question they should have asked is, what are they in the hands of the Creator? He made the whole universe out of nothing. Watch what I can do with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they said this, there's not enough here, talk about an understatement, there's not enough here even to give everyone a little. Imagine 25,000 people trying to eat from 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, a little, that's yours. The Lord never gave a little to anybody. You know, in the peace offering sacrifice, where God spread a feast, God always wanted everyone to be included. He wanted everyone to have an opportunity. And so he would provide for the wealthy, the middle class, and the poor. And even if you were very poor, you could catch a couple of birds in the street. But when it came to the peace offering, there were no birds. You notice that? And the reason was that if you gave the shoulder and the breast to the priest, offering priest in the priestly family, and the blood and the fat went to the Lord, there's not much left of a pigeon, you know. If you take away the breast and the shoulder, whatever that is, on a pigeon, and you gave that away, well, there'd be nothing left. God will never spread a skimpy feast. And though they said there's not enough here for everyone to have a little, the Bible says at the end of the story, everybody went away filled, sufficed. And there were 12 baskets left over. Some years ago, we were just getting started in the printing ministry. We had a little spot in my father-in-law's building. It was a carpenter's nightmare. All the plumbing and lines and everything and sump pump. And you know, it takes me a while to figure out which end of a hammer to use. And to go down there and say, okay, you can build your offices here. Well, I mean, we really were in a pickle. And we appreciated the opportunity, but we really didn't know how to get started. Well, there was a well-to-do businessman from about 25 miles away, 30 miles away, and he came for a visit one day. He was visiting my father-in-law. And he came downstairs where we were standing there and this, trying to look, where, what do we do next? And we had started building and done the best we could, you know, and he didn't even look at it. Now, he's in major construction. He builds high-rise apartment buildings, you know. He didn't even look at it. He just walked in and started talking to me, and he said, what do you think about people who ask for funds? Well, I said, I can only find two requests for funds in the Bible, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. In the Old Testament, the people brought so much stuff that they had to make a request and tell the people, please don't bring any more. And in the New Testament, the Macedonian saints pled with Paul to take their money. So those are the only two requests regarding funds I could find in the Bible. And he kind of smiled and he said, you know, when Jesus fed the multitude, how much did he have? I said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, wrong answer. I said, well, he said he had enough, didn't he? He always has enough. Well, thanks, brother. And he turned and walked out the door. And I thought, this guy could pay for the project with his meter money, you know? He went back to his home assembly. There was a retired businessman there. And on Monday morning, the businessman retired came in with his work clothes and his tools, and he said, Lester told me, do it up and do it right. Put it on my bill. He came in and they laid carpet and dropped ceiling and new furniture and fixed the place up for us, you know. God always has enough. The question is, are we willing to trust him for that? If we look to men, we get what men can do. If we look to God, we get what God can do. Exceeding great and precious promises. It is a sad thing, isn't it, that we give people the impression that God is stingy. God isn't stingy. God loves to give. He's the giver. He's not a taker. He's the giver of every good gift. And he's looking for ways to be generous with us. Exceeding great and precious promises. But as we've been thinking through this week about the purposes of the promises, here we come on perhaps the highest purpose for the promises of God. That by these promises, now, we don't mean here that simply knowing about the promises, they're not a mantra, you know, you don't just sort of say the promises, it's not just memorizing them, hanging them on our walls, singing about them. It's the embracing of the promise. It's the enjoying of the promise. That's what makes the difference. And maybe if we just turn over to Hebrews 11, we'll see exactly what that means in the life of Abraham. Verse 13, after it's finished this little discussion of Abraham It gives us a little mini conclusion to the chapter, and it goes back to all of the, shall we call them, the early ages, the primeval period, up until the time of the patriarchs. Verse 13, these all died in faith, according to faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now you see the point here. If I, as a believer, if I am embracing this world, I can't convince unbelievers that I believe in another world. It's only as I live a pilgrim life and say, no thanks, no thanks, this isn't good enough for a child of the King. I'm not going to settle for anything less than heaven. I don't want any of this stuff down here. I'm not interested in this. It may be good enough for you, and I don't begrudge you your little pleasures. This is all you've got, but I've got heaven waiting for me. And quite frankly, having seen heaven, I've lost my appetite for what's down here. It doesn't impress me. It all looks like pink plastic flamingos, quite frankly, and I just can't get excited about it. Who would go for faux jewels when you can have the real stuff, right? And so these people who seemingly, I mean, they acted like fools. They said, you don't want Egypt? You don't want the treasures of Egypt? Well, they're a bit gaudy, a little showy, but Egypt, who'd want Egypt when you can have heaven, right? And that was the whole spirit of these early believers who did not have the Bible you had, who did not have the indwelling Spirit of God you have, who did not have the full revelation of Christ that you have, who did not have the fellowship and encouragement of the church as you have. All they had was a distant glimmer, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years down the road. A little shadow, a little breaking through of the dark clouds. They saw something down there, and something that no one else saw. They saw it, and they reached out for it with every sinew, with every ounce of energy. They reached out for it, and they said, no thanks, I'm not interested in this stuff. I see something I want. I'm going after it. And they died before they got there. But that was okay. They died in faith. Even in their death, Jacob leaning on his staff, the pilgrim still looking down the road, still reaching out. And like Jacob, so Joseph, I don't even want my bones in Egypt. I want nothing to do with this. I'm looking for a country. I'm looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, I hear so much among Christians today about sin in Hollywood and sin on Wall Street and sin in Washington. Where else would you expect it? The problem is sin in the church. That's the problem. We've been held back. We've been distracted. We're looking at what's down here. Folks, listen. Instead of comparing, like we sometimes see these people and they're driving their big cars and living in their big homes, we envy these poor people driving in their fancy cars on their way to hell. If you could see into their hearts, you wouldn't envy them, you'd pity them. They've got nothing. Nothing. This world, it's nothing. It's like candy floss. Take a bite of it, it's like a fog sandwich. You know? There's nothing there. There's nothing there. The psalmist paints it this way, or the prophet, he says, it's like a man going to bed hungry. And in his dream, he imagines a smorgasbord. And he gets up, and he goes over and gorges himself. And then he wakes up. Still hungry. But what a picture. That's the world, isn't it? And yet, somehow, our hearts go after this. And when the Christian loses sight of heaven, you know, the world, well, it doesn't look all that bad, you know. It's got its excitements and Well, compared to what? Right? That's the favorite question that was asked 10 years or so ago. People would say, how's life? And the response was, compared to what? Right? Well, we have something to compare it to. The world doesn't. This is all they've got. But we've got something to compare it to. And so these people, look at Moses in verse 24. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, or the daughter of Pharaoh's son. You know that those two phrases mean the same thing. The son of Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of Pharaoh's son. Right? Just depends on where you put the brackets. The son of Pharaoh's daughter, or the daughter of Pharaoh's son. Right? Same thing. What a language. Anyway, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer. Now notice the key words here. Refusing. who was it said, learning to say no will be of more value to you than learning Greek and Hebrew. Learning to say no. You see, we define ourselves by what we say no to. If you say yes to everything, you're a nobody person, a nothing person. You define yourself by what you say no to. And he said no to the link with Pharaoh to a position of honor in this world. And then choosing. The point is, we can't have it all. Right? You can't have it all. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's not a tightrope act. You just can't do it. You love the one master, or you love the other and hate the other one. You can't love them both. You can't live for both worlds. You got to choose. You can't have it all. Choosing to suffer affliction rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, this is contrary to nature. This is supernatural living, isn't it? If I choose to suffer rather than to enjoy. But every time you leave your cozy home, every time you leave your cozy home on a cool night, a cold night, I presume you have cold nights here and again, and go out and get in your car, leave your wife, leave your family, and maybe your favorite TV program, and you drive halfway across the city to sit down with a young couple that are having marital problems, or a wayward Christian, and they really don't want to listen to you, and you feel like, I might as well save my breath to blow my porridge, but you do it anyway, and you sit there, and you suffer, rather than enjoying. You're doing what Moses did. Every time you let the will of God cut across your own plans, you set aside your preferences, you go out of your way, every time at the meeting, instead of getting up and going over to your buddies, the ones you're comfy with, and talking about things, and, you know, you break away from that, and you go over to some young person who's standing alone by the wall with a sad countenance and say, hey, I don't know you. Can we talk? I'd love to get to know you. And they give you a bit of a time, and they rebuff you, and they don't know how to respond to that kind of attention, and you feel a bit awkward, and you think, boy, next time I'll just stay with my friends. No, you choose. Every time you do that, there's something wonderful happens in you. You become a partaker of the divine nature. That's what he did. He left the glory of heaven. He left the place where everybody worshipped him and adored him and cried, holy, holy, holy. And he came down here where they spat in his face and buffeted him and said, we don't want you. And when we enter into the spirit of our blessed Savior in doing those things and choosing, we enter into the fullness of the promises. And esteeming, verse 26, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. I mean, this is just good business, folks. The Lord doesn't want us to be poor. He wants us to be rich. But he wants us to get in on riches that are going to survive the destruction of planet Earth. He wants us to invest in the right bank. He wants us to put our treasures there in the bank of heaven where they'll be secure. And Peter could say this, couldn't he? Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. It's kept for you. You're kept for it by the power of God. It's an estimation. It's a sitting down with your pen and your bank balance and saying, now let's see, I've got this much in this world, how much do I have in the other world? Is it possible to transfer American dollars and turn it into heavenly riches? Well, thank God it is. You can, as they say, you do your giving while you're living, and you know where it's going. Right? Do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. Verse 26 says, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. But one of the titles of the Lord is the Lord God of recompense. The God who always pays his bills, who always balances his books. And there may be many things you've done without down here, and you've suffered for it, and you've forgotten them. He hasn't forgotten them. He keeps good records. And he will more than recompense us. You'll never stand on shore heaven and say, look at all I gave up for the Lord, and all I got was heaven. All I got was Christ. You'll never say that. He will more than recompense you for everything that you have done without. So he says, here's the secret. As Peter concludes his little section here, he says, add in your faith. And it's an awkward idea perhaps, but it seems that it's like the main ingredient in faith is virtue. The main ingredient in virtue is knowledge and so on. In other words, it's not something that I can say, well, I'm going to specialize in this. I'm going to specialize in love. And I'll just go around and hug everybody and kiss them and, you know. And somebody else specializes in joy. They go around grinning all the time. You wonder what they're laughing about. And somebody else is patient, and you could drop a bomb behind them and nothing would ever ruffle them. No, what we have here is a portrait of Christ-likeness, of godliness, of the partaking, the participating in, the entering into the divine nature, being like our blessed Lord. He says, if you lack these things, you're blind, verse 9, and can't see afar off, and have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. Now, it's a deadly combination to be blind and forgetful at the same time. You know, if you're blind, you have to have a good memory and remember where everything is so you can move around. But to be blind and forgetful, ooh, you're in trouble. You're going to stumble and fall on a regular basis. So he says, you have to remember these things. You have to remember what God has done for you. You have to remember that you've been purged from your old sins, that life is gone. Wherefore, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, three times Peter said never, and the Lord had to rebuke him, and the never didn't last very long at all, did it? Though all these forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. Thou shalt never wash my feet. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. The Lord had to rebuke him on each of those occasions. Peter, you will, because you're trusting in rusty swords and stubborn hearts, and that won't get you through. And Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no fellowship with me. And Peter, I don't want you ever to call anything I give you common or unclean. But this time when he says never, he means it, and he's got it right. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Rather, he says, if you're willing to leave those things behind, if you're willing to make the tough choices and get out of yourself and do the things that Christ would do, even Christ pleased not himself, an abundant entrance will be ministered to you into the everlasting kingdom. Christians, we're going home. This isn't home. We don't belong down here. Let's not settle down. Let's not get easy down here. Let's choose. Let's refuse. Let's esteem. Let's evaluate life in the light of eternity. And if we do, we'll find out that for me to live is Christ and to die is more Christ. As the old Bahamian preacher said in a conference I was at, he said, this Christian life, it's good for when you're living. It's better when you're dying. And it's best when you did. Let's pray. Father, again we thank Thee that these promises are not simply some sort of good luck charm, some little phrases that we bandy about, and some kind of positive thinking techniques. These promises are the expression of the heart of God toward us. These things are what God wants to do in our lives, if only we'll cooperate. So help us, O God. Keep us from imposing on Thee our own stingy attitudes. Well, God wouldn't want to do that for you. God wouldn't want to give you that. And realize that He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? O God, help us to take advantage of Thy generosity and to make the measure of our asking not our faith. For, says the Apostle, my God shall supply all your needs according, not according to your asking, not according to your faith, but according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. O Father, Thou hast proved Thy generosity in giving us Thine only Son. Help us to take advantage of it, and not only to enjoy the promises, but to embrace them, and so to discover that these promises are merely expressions of Thy lovely Son Himself, that as we embrace Him by faith,